Martin Luther once said, "If I declare with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of God's truth, except for that one little bit which the world and the devil at the moment are attacking, I would not be confessing Christ." Profound, isn't it? If we preach the whole Bible and all the truth in it, except for the one little point that the devil is attacking at that time, we would no longer be preaching Christ. He's right. And so we need to know, what is that one little point that the devil is attacking right now? What is that one little point that if I or any other preacher left out, we would not be proclaiming Christ? And God doesn't leave us to wonder. He doesn't let it go to our imagination to find out, because he tells us clearly in Revelation. Tonight I want to review a little bit. You've had a couple of nights off, and I know you took a break, and we need to get back in to the big picture. So be patient with me as we review some of what we have already discovered. In Revelation 12 chapter, first verse, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. This is a beautiful, pure woman that we identified in the Old Testament as the nation of Israel. She gave birth to a son, Jesus. He was caught up to God and to his throne. And after Jesus was ascended to the throne, the woman becomes the new Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's all clear. That's just review. You got that up here, right? If not, you need to read lesson 4 before you go too much further into Revelation, because we studied all that in lesson number 4. So he ascended to heaven, to the very throne of God, he tells us in verse 5. And then we read in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, the good angels, fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, the bad angels, fought back. He was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great serpent called the devil of Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then we learned in verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That's the New Testament woman, the church of Jesus Christ. So now we see the dragon at war with God's church until it comes to the very end point, the final part of that conflict, the last phase. In verse 17, the dragon was angry at the woman, and he went off to make war against, the King James translates it, the remnant of her offspring. The remnant means the very last of God's people on this earth. After the remnant, there are no more. So here is God's church, a picture of God's church. In the very end time, the dragon is attacking it for the last time. So what is that little bit of truth that the dragon is attacking in the last days? He doesn't leave us to guess or to wonder. But he tells us right here, he was angry at the woman, went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And after unfolding this battle that we're going to be spending most of our time looking at tonight, at the end of chapter 14, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So the little bit of truth that Satan is attacking in the last days is the commandments of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't be a surprise to you. We've been studying that for the last few nights. He attacks God's commandments. He attacks the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no wonder, because the commandments without the gospel condemn us, and we have no hope. But the gospel without the commandments are meaningless because the gospel receives us forgiveness for sin, which is transgression of the commandments. So without the commandments, there is no sin, there is no gospel. They feed on each other. They interlock with each other. No wonder that one little bit of truth Satan attacks in the last days is the link between the gospel and the commandments of God. We shouldn't be surprised about that. So how does he then unfold this war against God's people who would be faithful to his commandments? How does he fight this war? Again, review. In chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. So there's the dragon looking out over the water for something, and John sees this beast coming up out of the sea. And he had 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and on each had a blasphemous name. Now watch at the end of verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. So here's the dragon looking out over the water, and finally he sees this beast emerge. Now, we've identified the beast as a nation. This particular one is a nation that is not only a political power, but also a religious power, a joining together of the church and state that was instituted at the church at Rome in the year 538, when Rome had the political power to summon Justinian, the emperor of the empire, to send his troops and demolish those 3 tribes that opposed the doctrines and teachings of the church. Now, this is all review, right? I mean, you could have said all of this back to me because we've been studying it and you've been learning it night after night. Nothing new here. And this church would have authority to persecute those who opposed her, verse 5, for 42 months. Or 1,260 prophetic years that we're going to be talking about more on Friday night until 1798. In 1798, verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. So the beast receives a fatal wound, and this fatal wound is healed in the end times. We haven't studied about how the fatal wound is healed yet. Do you want to know how? Keep coming. Not ready to do it tonight, but keep coming. I'm going to show you. The prophecy tells us exactly how it's going to be healed. In general terms, we can take a look at it tonight. How does he get so much power and so much authority? Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like the dragon. And so here's another beast. Remember, beast symbolizes a nation. And this one also has some kind of religious authority when it's beginning to emerge, and he looks like a lamb. That means that this would be a Christian nation rising to power, and he began to speak like the dragon and exercise all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Revelation 19:20 calls this two-horned beast with a lamb, horns like a lamb. He looks like a lamb. He calls him the false prophet. He appears to be a spokesman, a prophet for God, but he is a counterfeit prophet, a false prophet, and he performs miracles in verse 13. In verse 14, because of the miracles he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth and forced them to worship the first beast whose deadly wound had been healed. He was given power to cause all who refused to worship the beast to be killed. And not only that, verse 16, he forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark. Do you want to know how that's going to happen? Do you want to know what that mark is? Don't miss the next 2 or 3 nights. We're going to do it. In fact, we're going to do that one Sunday night. Identify what the mark is. Tonight, it's enough for us to recognize that this counterfeit, this false prophet, claims to be a true prophet, looks like a lamb, so that when people follow him and worship the beast, they think they're worshiping the lamb. They think they're following God. When they're not, they're deceived. And then they will be forced with a death decree to worship the first beast. So he uses two weapons: deception, the power of miracles, and force with the political powers of the state. Now, one thing you need to know, we may not know yet tonight, we'll see that later, how all of this is going to unfold and who is that false prophet. You're going to see that. You'll know exactly who it is. But the one thing we need to see tonight, regardless of who it is, and it doesn't take any interpretation to figure this out, just read the text. The time is coming when the whole world will be forced to worship the beast. That means if you're alive on this planet at that time, and I'm alive, you and I will be forced with a death decree to worship the beast. Furthermore, we will be living in an environment where there will be supernatural signs and miracles appearing to be the work of God in the false prophet's attempt to deceive us into thinking that two-horned beast that looks like a lamb is in fact following Jesus Christ. You've got to have that image in your mind. Whether or not we know who they are doesn't matter. The time is coming, if you believe the Word of God, when the whole world will be forced to choose whether or not to worship the beast, with the threat of force. And the power behind the force is a death decree. You may be wondering, well, we live in a free country. Could never happen here. It is going to happen. It tells us right here, it's going to happen. Now, we may not see yet how it's going to happen, but Sunday night you will see how it's going to happen. This counterfeit church state religion is so powerful that in verse 4, men say, who is like the beast? Who can stand against him? Who is like the beast? Who can stand? That's the real question. Who can stand against the beast? The answer is found in the first verse of Revelation 14. Now we get to something new. You've been patient with me? Our patience gets rewarded. Who can stand against the beast? Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Who can stand against the beast? The Lamb. The Lamb. What chance does the Lamb have against this beast with seven heads and 10 horns, and he's breathing fire, and he's co-aligned with another beast that looks like the Lamb, and he's working miracles to deceive the whole world, forcing a death decree against those who refuse to worship the beast, and that pitiful, poor, little, bleeding Lamb is going to stand against that? Lamb is the hero of the book of Revelation, not the beast. Who is the Lamb? You know that, don't you? I got you afraid to answer questions now. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. The Lamb is Jesus. So this is important now if we're going to understand this prophecy. The Lamb is Jesus. So what John sees is a lamb, but what's behind, the thing behind what John sees is not the animal, but the person, the Lamb of God, who would die on the cross. So the Lamb that he saw was a symbol for the reality of Christ and his death on the cross. Are you with me now? Come on, nod your head. I know it's Friday. Nod your head, raise your hand, say amen or something. All right. The Lamb is a symbol. Revelation, we learned on the first night, is a symbolic book. John symbolized what was going to happen in the future. And part of the problem with so many of the interpretations of Revelation, they fail to recognize it is a symbolic book, and they try to take it literally. No, there will not be a real live lamb standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It is Jesus. Are we all okay with that? Yes, Jesus. All right, so if the Lamb is a symbol and he's standing on Mount Zion, then Mount Zion must also be a symbol. And remember another key that we learned the very first night of Revelation, that the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament over how many times? 600 times. This is exactly one of the 600. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. In the last days, now you need to understand in Hebrews chapter 1, comparing scripture with scripture to understand the symbols of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 1, look at it, verse 2. He says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. So when are the last days according to the Bible? The New Testament time. Is that correct or not? The book of Hebrews says, in these last days. So when the book of Hebrews was written in New Testament times, they were already in the last days. The last days is just a technical time for the time since Christ would come. So he's looking ahead. Isaiah is looking ahead past the Old Testament into the New Testament times. He's looking into the last days, our time. And he says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. That's Mount Zion, by the way. As chief among the mountains, it will be raised up above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord. From Jerusalem. So Isaiah is looking ahead to the last days, to our time, and he sees Mount Zion being lifted up and the law goes out from Zion. So there's an intimate connection between Mount Zion and the law of God. And he sees all the people streaming to Mount Zion so they can learn God's law. Now, we find the remarkable fulfillment to this prophecy in the New Testament, obviously. And this time, back to Hebrews, but this one is Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And this verse that I'm about to share with you is very, very central and key to understanding Revelation and the prophecy tonight. Watch. Follow with me. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 18 says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now he's talking about when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments. You remember that story? We've talked about it. And when he did, the mountain was enveloped in fire. It shook and quaked, and all of the people were afraid. But now he's saying, you have not come to that kind of mountain. Who is he talking to? Hebrews is a letter that was written to God's church. And so he says, you have not come to that kind of mountain that can be touched. No? Well, what kind of mountain do we come to? Now watch. Oh, this is awesome. Most people never get this. So stay awake. You'll get it. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You haven't come to some earthly mountain. No, you've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Watch this, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. That's what Revelation says. You have come to that church. You've come to God. You have come to Jesus, verse 24, to the mediator of a new covenant. So in the New Testament, when we come to Jesus, we are a part of His church, and we are on Mount Zion right now. You don't have to go to Jerusalem and tear down the temple and build a new temple to be on Mount Zion. We've already learned that. All we have to do is come to Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, we are on Mount Zion. Not physically, not in the flesh, but spiritually. Legally, we are citizens on Mount Zion, citizens of the New Jerusalem. That's the good news. Physically, it is going to happen when Jesus comes and there's a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem comes down to this earth and we'll occupy a literal city on a little earth. But right now, we are on Mount Zion. You got to get that in order to get Revelation. So let's go to Revelation again. And now it starts to make a lot more sense. Remember, who is the center of the book of Revelation? It's the revelation of the beast, or is it the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's Jesus, not the beast. So Jesus has to be the center. Watch this. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, that's Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, His church. That's where you would expect to see Jesus, right in the middle of His church, right? This is the revelation of Jesus. He is the head of His body, which is the church. So the book of Revelation reveals Jesus and His church. Who are they? Hold on just a second. We're coming there. And then with Him, the 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. So there's Jesus in His church, and with Him are the 144,000. Well, who are they? If Jesus is a symbol and Mount Zion is a symbol, then the 144,000 should also be a symbol. Sometimes people ask me, Pastor, I don't know who the 144,000 are, but it makes me nervous because if only 144,000 people are going to be saved, that's not very many. Not when you consider the time from Adam and Eve all the way through to the last baby born before Jesus comes. 144,000, not very many. Well, good news. The Lamb is a symbol. Mount Zion is a symbol. 144,000 is a symbol. Do you want to know who they are? You're scared to answer me. You know what I'm going to tell you. I don't have time to finish identifying them tonight, but tomorrow morning in my advanced seminar, we're going to identify them. I'll just show you. You want to see one little identifying mark? I can do that right now if you want to see it. Yes, you're nodding your heads, all right? Here they are. End of verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That should be enough. They just follow the Lamb. That's why it's my favorite verse. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So if you don't know who they are, it doesn't matter. Just follow the Lamb wherever He goes and you'll get there. He knows where He's going. But let's finish here. He says in verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, that's past tense. That's something that had already been done. So John, in seeing this vision, is looking at a snapshot of the final deliverance of God's people at the very end of this whole thing. They're the ones who had been redeemed from this earth. So he's giving us a picture in advance of what we're moving towards and what we can expect. They had been redeemed. They did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, what does that mean? We're going to spend a whole, probably three nights unpacking that part of the prophecy, so we can't do that tonight, but it's enough for us to keep in mind that we started off seeing a pure woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, representing God's people, so not defiling themselves with women would have something to do with a corrupt woman. Hang on, and we'll unpack this more a little later. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In verse 4, and they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God. Now, the first fruits is a harvest symbol. Because in the Old Testament times, when the harvest was ripe, the grain was ripe, they would cut the first fruits and offer that first portion to God. The cream of the crop. The best of the best for God. So the 144,000 are symbolized by that first fruit, that offering. They are special to God. Tomorrow morning, we'll see what makes them so special. But for right now, I want you to look at the harvest. And that's in verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Who's that? Come on, that's Jesus. Amen? Let's get alive tonight. Man, this is exciting stuff. That's Jesus, the son of man. He's coming on the clouds. He has a sickle in his hand. And then the angel comes out of the temple and says in a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. The grain is ripe. It's time to reap. And then verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel called out, the one in charge of fire. He said in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the grapes and threw them into the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And blood flowed from the press as they were trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. See, there are two harvests, the grain and the grapes, and they're both ripe. Jesus said in his parable of the harvest that the harvest is the end of the world. This is the end of the world. The grain is ripe, harvest. Grapes are ripe, harvest. Into the winepress of the wrath of God. I want you to notice that there are two groups at the end time. The grain and the grapes. And they are both ripe. You see, if Jesus were to come right now, I mean at this instant, he would find three groups. He would find some grain. He would find some grapes. Ripe in the wickedness of sin and ripe in the righteousness of Christ. But he'd also find a third group. Those who didn't even know anything about God. They had never heard about God. If Jesus were to come and toss them into the wine press of the wrath of God, they could go, wait a minute, not fair. I don't even know what this is all about. But not when he comes. When he comes, there will be only grain and grapes. No one in between. No one will be able to say, I didn't know. No one will be able to say, I didn't have enough time to study this all through. There will be only grain and grapes. Every decision will be made. How does that happen? And that's finally our topic for tonight. The three angels. Notice the chapter begins in chapter 14 with a snapshot of the end result of all of this. So how do the 144,000 get on Mount Zion? How do does the grain get ripe? And how do the grapes get ripe? You see, there's only one thing preventing Jesus from coming right now at this moment. And that's that massive sea of humanity that are not grain and not grapes, but undecided. It's the same way in the very beginning. He could have destroyed Lucifer and his angels the moment that he rebelled against God in heaven. He could have done that. God could have done that. But remember, we learned on the third night that if he did destroy Lucifer the moment he rebelled, then all of the other angels would be going, whoa, we better do what's right, or who's next around here? And everybody would be worshiping God out of fear instead of love. So no, he had to let them grow. He had to let them go. He had to let them ripen so that it becomes perfectly clear who the grain is and who the grapes are. And then Jesus can harvest the grain and save his own, and harvest the grapes and cast them into the winepress of the wrath of God, and everyone would know, just and true are your ways, Lord God Almighty. That's what Revelation is all about. So how does the grain get ripe? How do the 144,000 get on Mount Zion? How do the grapes get ripe? The grapes get ripe because the grain gets ripe. Have you ever noticed that? It's the righteous, those who do the right things, are the ones who arouse the anger and wrath of those who don't want to do the right things. And so the more righteous and more the grain reflects the character of God, doesn't mean they're perfect and it doesn't mean they never sin. It just means that they are more perfectly reflecting the character of God than the more the anger of the grapes gets. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's what's coming. So how do they get there? It's the three angels' messages. And we have to know a couple of other things. We need to recognize, you should see right now, that if Revelation 14, 1 shows a snapshot of those at the end, and Revelation 14, 14 with the harvest scene shows how they got there, then this is not in chronological order. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go in a lot more depth in understanding that Revelation is not chronological. That's a huge mistake that a lot of people make. It's not chronological. It's what we call parallel. And that's kind of easy for us to understand. Those of you that have, anybody here ever watch a football game on television? Any of you? Yeah, I see a few that are brave enough to raise your hands. I do. And when you watch a football game and the quarterback steps back and throws a long touchdown pass, hopefully it's the Seahawks, throws a long touchdown pass, what's the very next thing you see on the screen? What? Instant replay. They show you the quarterback getting clobbered. They show you the lineman blocking. They show you the receiver running his route. They show you him catching the pass. And if it's a close one, they show you over and over and over again. Did his toe hit the line? Was it right there? And they'll show you and show you and show you until you get it without a doubt. That's the way Revelation is written. He gives you the big picture. And then he goes back and he shows you and he shows you and he shows you over and over and over again until you get it without a doubt. So how did they get on Mount Zion? He tells us in the instant replay. and I saw another angel flying in the midair. Now, one other thing you need to understand, Revelation is symbolic. This angel had the eternal gospel to proclaim on the earth. Jesus, we learned last night, remember last time, Jesus told the church to preach the gospel. He never told angels to preach the gospel. Never. He told the church. And Revelation is symbolic. Angel in Greek is from the Greek word angelos, and angelos means messenger. The church is God's messenger to the world. And so in the last days, we see the church empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit so that it's flying through the midair. There's a sense of urgency. This is it, folks. You got to hear what I'm about to say. It's just before the judgment when the harvest is ripe for the grain and the grapes. He has the eternal gospel to proclaim. Listen, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Who does that leave out? Every living being on this earth, or should say, every living person on this earth is going to have the opportunity to hear the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ before the end time. No one will be able to say, God, I didn't know. Because everyone, every language, every tribe, every nation, every people is going to have the opportunity to hear. God's fair. And he said it in a loud voice. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Notice the urgency. This is right before the end time. This is right before the harvest of the grain and the grapes. Fear God, not the beast. Because this is the time when the beast is putting to death those who worship God, the Creator. And so God is encouraging his people. Fear God, not the beast. Don't worry about the beast. Get right with God. Here's the everlasting gospel. That's the way to get right. He said in a loud voice. You know, people ask me, preacher, why do you preach so loud? Sometimes they sit there holding their ears. Have you ever noticed in Revelation? Every time God had an important message to say, he said it in a loud voice. So I have something important to say. And I say it loud. If it's too loud, sit in the back. That's okay. Don't stop your ears. It says, fear God and give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come. I'm going to spend about 5 nights unpacking that one piece of this very awesome verse. And then worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Worship the Creator. When, remember, the whole world in chapter 13 is worshiping the beast who is a creature. They're worshiping man instead of God. The first angel says, wait a minute, worship God. Don't fear the beast. Worship the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And it's no coincidence when he says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. He's quoting the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because, verse 11, Exodus 20, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He's quoting the fourth commandment. It's no coincidence because the fourth commandment is the embodiment of everything that the law and the gospel means. Because God created the heavens and the earth, and the Sabbath was given to remind us that he is the Creator. But 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross in order to save us, and in Christ, we become a new creation. It takes the same creative power of God that it took to make us in the beginning. It takes that same power to save us anew in Jesus Christ, and it takes the same creative power of God that he used to make this world and the man and the woman in it as it will take to restore this world at the end time. If Jesus isn't the Creator, if God didn't make this world in 6 days and rest on the seventh day and bless the seventh day and make it holy, then how do you know that he can restore the new heaven and the new earth? How do you know that he can make you a new creation, born again, that will never die? The Sabbath is a sign of the embodiment of the power of Christ. Whew. No wonder the devil hates it so much. No wonder. Did you know? And I'll just throw this in for free tonight. It doesn't really apply. It applies. That 40 years after the Sabbath was changed at the Council of Laodicea, 364 AD, 40 years later, the venerated Catholic scholar St. Augustine of Hippo wrote that, I have it right here. Here's what he said. That God would make use of natural evolutionary original causes in the production of man's body is not improbable. You think Darwin started the theory of evolution? No, it was begun by the venerated Catholic scholar St. Augustine of Hippo 40 years after the Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first day. The Sabbath is God's bulwark against evolution. It was God's reminder that He is the Creator. And 40 years after Satan took the Sabbath out of the way, evolution began to creep into the church. It started in the church, not from science. You see, it's the kind of kingpin that holds God's entire law and gospel together. Not that it's any more important than other commandments. Everything God says is important. But what is that one little thing that Satan will attack in the last days? Well, then the second angel followed and he said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adultery." So Babylon, Revelation chapter 17, in verse 5, it says, "Babylon, mystery, the mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth." So here again, we see that corrupt woman, that prostitute woman, that harlot. The pure woman is faithful to God and His commands. But Babylon, the harlot, is unfaithful to the commandments of God. That's the second angel's message. The first one, the everlasting gospel, the pure truth about God. But it isn't enough, because then God says there's a counterfeit gospel, a false prophet out there, a beast out there working miracles, trying to deceive you into believing a false gospel of Babylon. But He's telling you Babylon has fallen. So it's not enough to preach the truth. He wants us to also point out the errors of Babylon. And folks, the world is set up in exact opposition to this message, because today, anytime someone tries to point out the errors of anyone else's beliefs, is considered hateful and they don't want to hear it. Don't be so hateful. It's not hateful. True love cares enough to let people know you're walking down the wrong path. Amen? And we don't have to agree on everything in order to respect and love each other. We'll spend a lot more time understanding Babylon and the fall of Babylon. But it's obvious on Mount Zion they worship the Creator. In Babylon they're worshiping someone else. Who? Verse 9, third angel followed and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on the hand, he will also drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." And there you have it. God's first angel preaches the truth, the everlasting gospel. The second angel warns against error. Babylon has fallen. The third angel, "If anyone worships the beast in his image who received the wine of the wrath of God, he becomes a grape." Now, these messages are going to the whole world at the same time that the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon unite together to try to deceive and force the world with economic boycott and finally a death decree into worshiping the beast. It's in a time like that when God's people, in the midst of all the supernatural miracles and deception, need to have a clear mind and listen to the clear voice of the Lamb of God. It's in a time like that when God's people will be forced to decide. The whole world will be forced to decide. Because you see, if anyone worships the beast or refuses to worship the beast, he'll be threatened with a death decree. So that means the time is coming when we can't sit in little comfortable pews like this and just keep doing our thing week after week. We're going to be forced to choose either to worship the beast or a death decree, and some people are going to die. No faith involved here. It's just a matter of seeing what happens. We will be forced to choose. But those who do worship the beast and get his mark will also receive the wine of the wrath of God. And that we know by faith in the Word of God. So the time is coming when the whole world will hear the truth, be warned of the errors of Babylon, and be forced to choose either be grain or be grapes. But you can't straddle the fence anymore. And it's the three angels' messages that divide the world into those two groups. Folks, when that time comes, I want to be so focused on God, I want to be so fixed on following the Lamb, that nothing can move me in one way or another from following Him. There are things and forces at work in this old world that are trying to do just that. They want you to go after the beast that looks like the Lamb instead of the Lamb. I'm going to talk about some of that in just a second for a few moments here. But first of all, I just want to remind you that only those who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be saved. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He died for us 2,000 years ago. He lived a perfect life. And He gives us that perfect life. He credits it to our account. And now He says, you have eternal life based on what I have done. Now I want you to allow me to live that life out through you. We're not saved because He lives His life out through us. We're saved because He died for us 2,000 years ago. And since He died for us, we submit ourselves to Him to live His life out through us. You know that by now. I hope so. But we need to cling to that as we look at some of the forces at work in this world in these last days. And I'm going to just do that quickly because I want to keep our eyes fixed on the gospel, on the truth about Jesus. But in Titus chapter 2, and it wouldn't be right for me to not warn you of these things. In Titus, the little book of Titus, just before Philemon, that's only one chapter, and that's before Hebrews, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God, that's the gospel, watch, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen, you with me? Okay, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what does it do? In verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the gospel teaches us to say no to all ungodliness, to worldly passion now while we wait for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope of the church? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one, verse 14, who gave Himself up for us. Why? To redeem us from all wickedness and purify for Himself people that are eager to do what is good. You see, that's the harvest, separating the grapes from the grain. The grain are those who are eager to follow God. They love Him. They trust Him. Verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. So many in the church today read that half of the verse, encourage, 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 and never rebuke. That's only half of the gospel. The gospel says encourage and rebuke. Others rebuke and rebuke and rebuke, and people get bashed over the head with the scripture so much, they finally leave and say, who needs it? But we need to encourage and rebuke. What is the ungodliness that teaches us to say no to? You don't have to go very far to find it. Look at the marquees in the neighborhood theater. Or don't look at the marquees in your neighborhood theater. The filth and the immorality portrayed on the movie screens is nothing that a Christian wants to put into his mind. But you don't have to just go to the theaters. You can watch it in your own homes if you like. And people today are even watching pornography right in the privacy of their own home, thinking nobody's looking. Well, maybe nobody's looking. God is, but that's not what really matters. What really matters is that you're looking and it's doing something to you. And it's destroying your ability to distinguish what is pure and what is true. So when the time comes to make a decision to the beast that looks like a lamb or to the lamb, you'll think that the beast that looks like the lamb is actually the lamb. God says, flee from all immorality. And just because you can get it on the internet or on your TV screen. In fact, I found this article, and it's about television and popular music. Madonna had just made a movie that MTV wouldn't even show. It was so bad. And this was a long time ago, back in 1992. And film critic Fred Elkin wrote, said, the fact that the networks, which are the last bastion of conservatism, I don't know what networks he's watching or what planet he's on, but they're moving in the direction of nudity and even into prime time, is reflected that social values are changing. He's right about that. That's an understatement. But the telling thing about what he went on to say is what is happening on the fringe is influencing the center. And while the public might not want Madonna's antics on primetime television, it changes the overall paradigm and paves the way. That was in 1992, just recently. The whole world practically was shocked when little Hannah Montana, all now Miley Cyrus, did the most despicable, most disgusting public display of dancing that television had even seen. And a lot of people were saying, hey, what's the big deal? Reminds me of a little poem I found. Vice is a monster so frightful and mean to be hated, it need only be seen. But seen too often, we become familiar with her face. First we abhor, then we endure, then we embrace. And that's exactly the way the old dragon works. Are you watching things today that you would have never watched 10 years ago? Ask yourself. Modern music, songs about drugs, immorality, even demon possession today are sounding sometimes from church socials. Dance, suggestive movements such as Miley Cyrus. Ann Landers wrote years ago in the newspaper, and she wasn't even writing as a Christian, but she said in her column, Ask Ann Landers, she said, 90% of the young girls who find themselves in moral difficulty can trace the beginning of their downfall to the dance floor. Now, why should we have to read in the newspapers what ought to be sounding from Christian pulpits today? It seems as though many are tongue-tied and afraid to stand up and say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. Sometimes people say, preacher, why are you talking about these things? I don't want to hear that. That's not why I came to Revelation now. Why are you talking about these things? What do you do to have fun? Yeah, I used to ask that question. My sister was always a Christian, and I used to ask her, I'd say, what do? You just go to church and read your Bible. How do you guys ever have any fun? She never knew how to answer me, bless her heart. But then I became a Christian, and I found out God changes you. He gives you a new heart. The things you used to enjoy, you don't care about anymore, and the things you never cared for, you find yourself wanting to do now. We've become a new creation in Christ. The question isn't, when you become a Christian, what do you do to have fun? The question for me has always been, how do you find the time to do all the things you want to do now? Isn't that the way it is? God changes our hearts. Now, there's still more. There are some other things going on in this old world today that I think we should be aware of, but I feel like I might be standing on thin ice. Do you want to hear more? Have you heard enough? I don't want to scare anybody off. You want to hear more? How many of you want to hear more? That's not enough. Oh, that's a little better. Just a little short. I'm not going to take long. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Your body is the temple of God. In chapter 6, verse 19, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Everything that God created was very good. One lady asked me, well, you think my body is important? It's not important. It's just a sack that holds my soul. So where does the Bible say that? The Bible said God made a body and breathed into it the breath of life, and everything he made was very good. Amen? Your bodies are good. Take care of them. Honor God with your bodies. In chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I think God is telling us that I live there. I'm in your body. Take care of your body. Don't destroy that temple, because if those who destroy that temple are going to be destroyed. And I believe that means that we should rule out alcohol, tobacco, harmful drugs, narcotics, and things that destroy the mind and body and prevent us from being able to distinguish between the Lamb of God and the beast who looks like a lamb. I don't know about you, but when the time comes to make that decision in the midst of that supernatural deception, I don't want 1 ounce of anything in my body that impairs my ability to reason. In fact, I found an article in the paper not long ago. A team of Dutch researchers in Amsterdam found that even one single drink of alcohol is enough to impair someone's ability to reason quickly and detect errors. 1 ounce can make you think that the lamb, the beast that looks like a lamb, is actually the lamb. Just 1 ounce of alcohol. And then there's a little bit more. You said you wanted more, so I'll tell you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy, second chapter, and the 9th verse. Chapter 2, verse 9. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. He wants you to dress decently, modestly. We have a friend that has really worked her way pretty high up. She has a nice pink car and Mary Kay Cosmetics. She's good at it. And she said one of the first things they tell her to teach their representatives when they dress to make presentations representing Mary Kay, no cleavage should show. That's for cosmetic salespeople. What about people who represent Jesus and God? We should dress decently and modestly, amen? I think sometimes we look at the short skirts or the big long slits and the plunging necklines so that people talking to don't know where to look when they talk. And I think that this isn't just for girls and women. But if Paul were writing today, he'd say, man, I see you too with your jeans around your knees and your boxer shorts hanging out over the top. God wants us to dress like men and women who know God and worship God. Amen? And Peter gives us a little more insight into why. And I didn't understand this for a long time, but finally I got it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he said, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. Now, that's what got my attention. Dina's already talked about submitting to the husband and family moment, so I don't need to deal with that. But you can win people without words when they see the behavior of their wives. So I'm looking here more than just husband-wife thing. I'm looking at what is it that people can feel or see that draws them to the gospel without words. That's what I want. Don't you? when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So your beauty, verse 3, should not come from the outward adornment, such as braided hair, wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. Try to imagine what Eve looked like when she came from the hands of God. It wasn't until after they sinned and rebelled that they began to try to decorate themselves their own way. I think that natural beauty that God puts, maybe I'll even be beautiful someday. If we let that spirit shine out from within. Amen? I believe that. So some people say, preacher, why are you telling us about what to eat and what to drink and what to wear and what to do and where to go? Other preachers don't talk about that. Well, the reason I'm telling you is because I believe the time is coming when every single one of us, if we're still alive, are going to have to choose between the beast that looks like the lamb and the lamb. And the only way to know the difference is to make sure that we're connected to God and not connected to anything in this old world. The Bible talks about preachers who don't talk about these things. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 25, he says, in the day of wrath, Ezekiel is looking ahead to our time. And he says, in that day, in the day of wrath, that's when Jesus comes. There's a conspiracy of princes within her. They're roaring like a lion. Verse 26, her priests do violence to my law. They do profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach there's no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths even, so that I am profaned among them. That's what Ezekiel said is going to happen in the last days. People are going to preach only what the people's itching ear wants to hear. So what happens to them? Verse 31, I'll pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger and bring down on their own heads all that they have done, declares the Lord. Why do I teach these things? Because Paul said, encourage and rebuke. Folks, there are forces out there at work in this old world that are trying to get us to go after the wrong person, the wrong lamb. And we need to do everything in our power to make sure that we're connected to God. Sometimes people don't come back anymore. They say, I didn't want to hear all that. I just want to know about Revelation. Well, I want you to know about Revelation, but I don't want you to just know about it. I want you to be able to stand through it. I'd rather somebody come and not come back because they didn't like what they heard than for me to not preach the truth and have to face them on the judgment day, Pastor. Why didn't you tell me? I don't want to be one of these preachers. I want to be his preacher. But then there are those who go to extremes. They go to extremes about everything, and they think they're better than other Christians because they don't wear certain stuff, they don't drink certain things, and they don't go certain places, and they think that makes them holy and righteous, and it doesn't. The only thing that makes us righteous is to recognize that we're all sinners and we need the righteousness of Christ. And then there are others who think, well, now that I have the righteousness of Christ and all that obedience and all those things don't matter. But they do. Because there's a counterfeit Christ out there. And we need to be sure that we're going after the true Christ. Amen? Amen. It matters. It doesn't save us. But it prevents us from making the wrong choices. And almost everybody is going to make the wrong choice. One day a man had a rough week and he was going home finally. At the end of the week decided, well, I'm going to stop at Walmart. You see, he had two little children. He just wanted to get home and rest and put his feet up on the fireplace and read. And he knew he had two little children that were going to want to play, so he stopped at Walmart. He was going to get them something. He went to the toy section and he found a puzzle. You know, they got age groups for puzzles. He made sure that he bought one that was a little older than his two children. So he bought this puzzle and he went home feeling smug, Daddy, Daddy, let's play. Okay, okay, but here, I got you a present. Take it upstairs and work that puzzle out, and then we'll play after. So he sits in his easy chair, puts his feet up by the fireplace, and begins to read, relax, when suddenly, down the, Daddy, Daddy, we did it, we did it, we finished. Feeling sabotaged, he said, who helped you, your mother? No, 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 we did it. Well, how'd you do it? They said, well, you know, that puzzle was a map of the United States, and we didn't know where those states went. We couldn't get one piece. But then after a while, one of them flipped over, and it was a man's ear. And another one flipped over, and there was a nose. And we turned more over, and there was an eye, and another eye, and a mouth, and some hair. Well, we know where that goes. So we put the man's face together, turned it over, and the map was all done. See, the story, the moral of the story is, keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him. He'll tell you where to go, what to do, what to eat, what to drink, and what to wear. Just fix your eyes on him. Follow the Lamb. God will have a people in the last days who follow the Lamb all the way into that New Jerusalem. I want to be there. And I want you to go with me. Just follow the Lamb. Lord, we thank you and praise you for Jesus and the life that you've given us in him. And so, Lord, tonight, the desire of our hearts is to follow you. And while every head is bowed, every eye closed in prayer, if that's the desire of your heart to follow the Lamb all the way into that city, won't you just raise your hand with me right now? Would you do that? Lord, no matter what it takes, no matter what I need to walk away from, no matter what I need to walk towards, I just want to follow you. Every hand ought to be up. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.